Press article Thursday, November 18th. Starts off with this question: is marriage becoming obsolete? As families gather for Thanksgiving this year, nearly one in three American children is living with a parent who is divorced, separated, or never married. More people are accepting the view that wedding bells are not needed to have a family. Isn't that interesting? So the whole concept of family is being redefined in our culture. Why? Because of our behavior. Our behavior has gotten us into a predicament so that now we have to redefine things. It goes on later in the article to say about 29% of children under 18 now live with a parent or parents who are unwed or no longer married, a fivefold increase from 1960. So in 50 years, the number of children living in that situation has multiplied five times. They go on to break down the statistics further and say about 15% have parents who are divorced or separated, and 14% a parent who was never married. So this is becoming acceptable, they're saying. Later in the article, it says the changing views of family are being driven largely by young adults, 18 to 29, who are more likely than older generations to have an unmarried or divorced parent or have friends who do. Young adults also tend to have more liberal attitudes when it comes to spousal roles and living together before marriage, the survey found. Later on, the article says, still, the study indicates that marriage is not going to disappear anytime soon, despite a growing view that marriage may not be necessary. You hear that? This is an increasing view in our culture. Marriage isn't necessary, but in spite of that, 67% of Americans were upbeat about the future of marriage and the family. They said that's higher than their optimism for the nation's educational system, the economy, or morals and ethics. Well, that's an interesting study. Would you agree? Something has happened in our culture to make people believe that marriage isn't necessary, or perhaps another way of saying it, it's not worth it. It's too much of a hassle. There's some serious problems that occur when you get married. And a lot of folks don't want the hassle, so they're trying to find another way to have relationships without that commitment. I want to ask you a question. Is it possible to get married and live happily ever after? Is it really? But does our culture believe that? No. And that, I believe, is why we are here as the church, as salt and light, as a redemptive community, to demonstrate to people the reverse of the curse, to show people what it looks like when Jesus enters your life and your relationships. That's why we're here, to bring glory to God by demonstrating His love in action, His relational style. That we don't have to live like our family of birth. We can live like the family of the new birth. Amen? So we don't have to imitate the behavior of generations before us. We can go down a new path. We can blaze a new trail. We can live out biblical principles and experience relationships that are profoundly different. A number of people came up to me after last Sunday's sermon and jokingly asked me if I was directing the message at them specifically. Several people said, "My spouse told you, didn't they?" And I said, "Well, no, not exactly. I have never, ever once used the pulpit to preach directly at an individual, ever. And I never will. That'll never happen." They call that a bully pulpit. That'll never happen in this church as long as I'm here. I have used this pulpit mostly to preach to myself, and you all just get to listen in. I realize that if I have significant problems, you might share them with me. And so if I can preach to myself effectively, you can listen in and perhaps glean some things so that you can help me overcome these problems. But apparently, in so doing, the Holy Spirit was directing that message at a whole bunch of us. Is that true? That most of us, if not all of us, struggle when it comes to relationships and resolving conflicts. And so a lot of people are saying, "Wow, I really needed to hear that, and I want to come back this Sunday to hear what to do about it." From my perspective, the inability to resolve conflicts is the single greatest problem in relationships. in America today, and God wants us to overcome that problem. He has not left us without answers. And I believe that if we do not overcome this issue, divorce will continue to be rampant, friendships will fall apart, and churches will split and or become anemic. Because you cannot have power when you don't have unity. And so this is critical for us to hear these things. It is my belief that most people in America today, when it comes to their physical health, are sub-healthy. I don't think our culture really comprehends what it even looks like to be healthy physically anymore. We've grown so accustomed to being anemic physically, and we've settled to so many things on the physical level to be sub-healthy, we think that's normal. But it's even worse when it comes to relationships. We have settled for relationships that know very little about intimacy, genuine fellowship, sharing, love, forgiveness, reconciliation. And God wants us to learn how to change that in our personal lives and in our corporate life as a church family. I've often used the analogy that our lives are a lot like a train. The front of the train, you have the engine or where the conductor is, and that engine train pulls the rest of the train along. Is that true? And then you have the different train cars that have people and things in them. And the very last car is called the what? The caboose. And the caboose, you might say, when it comes to our relationships, is the baggage compartment. And in the caboose, we often throw the baggage of unreconciled relationships. And more of them end up back there, or unreconciled situations within specific relationships. And that caboose gets bigger and bigger and more full and puts more strain on the locomotive until finally you say it's not worth it anymore. I'll jettison that caboose. I'll go get a new one. But it doesn't go away. People in America today, the ratio is 1 out of 2 marriages end in divorce. But if you divorce and remarry, the ratio is 3 out of 4 divorce again. Why? Because you haven't learned that the problem was you and your inability to resolve conflicts. This is a rampant problem. It's at epidemic proportions in our culture today. Is this true? You agree with me so far? You're not agreeing with me so far. Hello? Are you awake with me so far? Thank you. So I want to quickly review and then we'll move on. I believe God has a plan for us that restores hope, that gives us very specific and tangible things that we can do to overcome problems and situations. Now you say, does it always work? No, because some people refuse to change. Some people will refuse to correct their sinful behavior. But it is possible for us to do everything possible on our part to be at peace with other people, right? And that's what God is asking us to do. We can't guarantee that other people will respond in a biblical proper fashion, but we can work on our side of it. And often when we do, God brings about change. God's plan is healthy, it's healing, and it's hopeful. And he wants us to know that we can learn to treat people differently than we have treated them in the past. So we looked last week at the perspective. The wrong perspective was saying things like, we're the only ones that struggle like this. It will never change. I can't continue dealing with a person like this. God's methods don't work. Those are the wrong perspective. What's the right perspective? Everyone experiences conflict. Conflict can be resolved, and conflict can and is indeed positive. In fact, God often sends conflict into our lives. Isn't that what he did with Job? Was that beneficial for Job to experience the conflicts that he did? Yes or no? When he gets to the end of the book, what's he say? Hey, before I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see. Now I get it. Now I don't just know about you, I know you. Is that worth it? We just heard that song. To know him, Paul says in Philippians 3, is greater than anything in the world. So if God can use that to change us that profoundly inside, it's worth it. What's the problem, however? We have internal battles with sin, the flesh, pride, jealousy, presumption, insolence, anger, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, poor communication skills. Among those poor communication skills, many of you related to these. We often speak before gathering facts. We think about what we're going to say instead of listening to what people are saying. We don't listen to all sides before we come to conclusions. We focus on opinions instead of facts. We don't speak in love. We don't speak with gentleness. We don't speak to please God. And we listen to gossip and slander. That's poor communication. The external problems include Satan and the world. And they're constantly at us, trying to pull us back, trying to divide and conquer, trying to have our relationships fall apart so we cannot live to please God. Now, let me say one more thing before we move on to today's part. There is an incredibly unbiblical statement that goes around constantly, and I hear people say this a lot. Time heals all what? That is a diabolical lie from the pit of hell. Time never heals a wound. Specific actions will heal wounds. Sitting back and waiting for it to get better is not going to change a thing. Now, can God bring about change? Yes, but He typically wants us to be actively involved in the process of pursuing change, and the change starts in our own heart first. Relationships will not be truly healed, and unity will not be ours as followers of Jesus Christ if we don't pursue it and be diligent to preserve it. This is a mandate from God on our part. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be those who go reconcile with people and with God. So there is a better way than what we've learned so far, and I want to share that with you today. This is the plan, and I want to first give you, on your outline, the purposes. What are the wrong purposes? The first wrong purpose that we often have in our situations trying to resolve conflict is to win at any cost. I must win. I have to win. I am going to do everything until I do win this argument. I want right instead of righteous. I don't care what's right or wrong. I'm going to win this fight. Now, that leads to the process of fight. We typically have either fight or flight. This is the fight mode. I'm going to fight you until you give in. I'm going to win this battle. This is a terrible, terrible purpose that many people have. What is the problem that is behind this? Pride. Pride and defensiveness. Defensiveness. I can't admit I'm wrong. I had a young man in our church years ago who this was a big, big problem with him. It was a big problem with me for a big part of my life too. And it's a struggle to overcome that. But I remember this one particular young man who it was obvious to everyone else he had this problem, that he had to be right, he had to be right, he had to be right. Even if he was wrong, he had to be right. And a few years later, he came to me and he says, guess what I learned about myself? I always have to be right. I said, praise God. I think I was trying to tell you that 3 or 4 years ago. What occurs in that? If that is my objective, I will use any means I need to use to win. I might use threats. I might use abusive speech or physical behavior. I might use the withdrawal of love and affection, if that's what it takes. Oftentimes in marriages, this is the withdrawal of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. And I'm just not going to get close to you ever again until I win. This occurs a lot in marriages. This may also be gossip and slander as your method. I'm going to go and get as many people as I can on my posse to agree with me that I'm right, so that when I finally confront you, you're going to lose by the sheer numbers, even though they don't even know your side. I'm going to win. And this is the methodology a lot of people use. This person doesn't care about what is right or righteous as long as they win. The second wrong purpose that many people have is peace at any cost. This is where I will resign instead of reconcile and restore, or this is the flight side of conflict resolution. People often use, in this camp, they will use avoidance. They will try to pretend there's not a problem. There is no elephant in the room, but there is, and it's huge. Everybody else can see it, but this person wants to avoid it. They will allow the other person to get away with all kinds of wrong behavior because they don't want to have to admit there's a conflict, and they certainly don't want to deal with it. Have you ever met people like that? Just avoid, 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 stay away, pretend it's not there, and hope it'll go away. This doesn't work. The second side of that is appeasement. Appeasement says, I automatically concede in every discussion. In other words, in this relationship, one person always wins and the other person always loses. And you feel obligated now, no matter what happened, I must come to you and tell you I'm sorry it was my fault, whether it was or it wasn't. This is not a biblical solution. It doesn't work. A person would say this, I won't ever resolve this issue, so I will just give in. It's my fault, my fault, my fault, my fault, my fault. Now what happens in that relationship? There is an external peace, but there's a real problem brewing internally. That person begins to struggle with the fact that they always have to admit they're wrong and the other person never will. And what they will do then is eventually begin to develop an anger that can lead to bitterness. And this is not healthy. This is not godly. A resentment can grow. And this is not God's way. These are wrong purposes. To win at any cost or to find peace at any cost is not the way God deals with situations. Then what are the right purposes? Well, the first purpose we ought to have ultimately in every issue of life is to glorify God. Amen? That should be our goal. Always. It's that God is glorified in this relationship. God is glorified in my approach to this problem. God is glorified in my thoughts, my attitudes, my words, and my actions. I want God glorified that whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the what? The glory of God. I want God to win here. It's about Him. It's not about me. And so my greatest desire is not to be right, but to bring glory to God in my relationships. The second right purpose is good stewardship. Is when I don't look at this as if it's ours or mine. I look at everything as if it's His. And when it's His, all of a sudden the rules change, don't they? If it's ours or mine, then I've got the right to make up my own rules and I've got the right to force you to abide by my rules. But if it's God's, if my wife is not my wife, but God's child, and someday I'm going to give her back to Him, then I have an obligation to treat her the way He says to treat her. Is this not true? It's not my place to make up rules. It is my place to treat her the way He has commanded me to treat her. Same thing with my kids. They're not my kids. They're on loan. My house, my cars, my money, my health, it all belongs to who? To God. I'm just a steward of it. My abilities, my spiritual giftedness, it's all His. It has nothing to do with me. And when I get to that point that I do that quit claim deed and I say, God, it's all yours. Now, what do you want me to do with it? It's not up to me to decide. I don't call the shots anymore. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of what? Death. I don't want that, Lord. I want your way. I want your plan. This belongs to you. This church belongs to you. This relationship belongs to you. I want it to bring you glory. So I'm going to do it your way. Everyone and everything belongs to God. And I have a stewardship for a certain amount of time. And I've got to do my best to make it pleasing to Him. What is my task in my relationships? To do everything I can to make them more holy. That's my part. It's not for me to win. It's not for me to get something out of it. It's not for me to manipulate. It's for me to love and to serve. And when I can learn to love the way Christ loves in every relationship, then all of a sudden things can begin to change. Now, does that guarantee people respond right immediately? No. Did everyone respond right to Jesus? Did Adam and Eve respond right to God in the garden, even when they were perfect at the time? No. So we're going to have struggles and challenges as long as we live. But my purposes need to be right. So first, my purpose is to glorify God. Second, to be a good steward. And thirdly, my ultimate purpose is godliness. Ephesians 5, verse 1 tells us that we are supposed to be imitators of God. We're supposed to follow His example. Romans 8, 29 says that we were predestined to become conformed to the image of who? His Son. That is godliness. And we should strive to be like Jesus in every thought, attitude, word, and action. And God uses conflict to do that in our lives, true? He uses conflict to change us and to show us those areas that are not like Jesus, those areas where we need to surrender and change. That's why Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens what? Iron. And when iron sharpens iron, there's conflict, there's heat, there's sparks, there's pressure, there's change. Stuff gets rubbed off. And God is using one another in the relationships, in the body of Christ, to change us, to shape us, to take those rough edges off. So if my goal and my purpose in every relationship is godliness, the first thing I want to know when there's a conflict is, what is God teaching me through this? This conflict's here for a reason. What is he teaching me? If I start with what I know he wants to teach you, I'm already going to have an attitude. True? So if I start with, however, what is God teaching me? What am I supposed to learn from this? How is this problem helping my relationships become more holy? What is my stewardship in this? How can God win in this situation? How can God's fame spread further throughout the earth in the way I treat this person? That's the kinds of things I'm pursuing. Now, the remaining part of what I want to share with you is taken directly out of one of the most life-transforming things I've ever studied in my life. It's called the Self-Confrontation Manual. Great title, huh? Self-Confrontation, a Manual for In-Depth Discipleship. It was developed by a man named John C. Broger, who was a chaplain in the military and worked for many, many years with Far East Broadcasting. He spent 25 years writing this manual, using it on thousands of different people in counseling situations to refine and refine and refine it. It is profoundly life-changing. It is copyrighted, and I want you to know that I contacted them to get permission to print this for you have in your notes. There's one section in here, it's chapter 15, lesson 15, on the conference table, and I have copied those pages more or less. They asked me only if I were to give it to you that I gave all of it to you the way they wrote it. So your notes are there, copied out of this book legally. We don't want to be guilty of violating copyright things, do we? Then I not only have the Biblical Counseling Foundation upset with me, I also have the U.S. government upset with me, and then I have more conflicts to resolve. So ask permission first. If they say no, don't do it. By the way, young people, that includes downloading music illegally. Did you hear what I just said? If you have illegally downloaded music, you need to get rid of it today. You are violating, and one lady recently was fined millions of dollars for breaking that law. It's stealing, and God does not honor theft. So, borrowing, however, is a beautiful experience, and that's what we're doing today. The conference table purposes. I'm going to highlight some of these. You can read them on your own, but I want to highlight and explain a few other things in greater detail. The purposes outlined for us there. When I come to a conference table to resolve conflicts, it provides people a structured environment to communicate biblically. That's the first purpose. Secondly, to restore poor relationships, initiate a pattern of forgiveness and reconciliation. Thirdly, provide a method for finding biblical solutions to disagreements and maintain unity in relationships. Again, biblical solutions is the key. And then to develop the habit of making daily decisions in a biblical fashion, so that now I've not only benefited specifically in the thing that you and I are struggling with, I am going to learn and grow in the way I approach every decision I make, which produces greater godliness, which reduces conflicts. So this is a wonderful set of purposes. You can read more. You can look up those verses on your own. The next area, after I understand the purposes, and everybody there understands, then what are the prerequisites? The prerequisite to properly pursuing reconciliation and restoration and resolution of conflicts is, number one, judge yourself first. Judge yourself first. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5 is a great passage for you to study and memorize. Do not judge so that you will not be what? A lot of people know that verse, don't they? Everybody quotes that verse. Whenever you go confront somebody, you're not supposed to judge me. Well, no, I am actually. I'm not ever supposed to judge your what? Your motives. I cannot judge your motives. I have no idea what your motives are. Quite frankly, I'm convinced most of us don't even know what our motives are half the time. We can deceive ourselves, true? We can believe our motives are right when they're really not. So I don't know what your motives are, and if I'm ever judging your motives, then I'm guilty of violating that verse. But I am to judge your behavior. It's either biblical or it's not. It's either offensive or it's not. So I have to stay on that level. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? What is a speck? What would that be? Like a little tiny piece of dust, right? Why do you look at the speck? And by the way, when you have dust in your eyes, does it bother you? Okay, so it is a problem. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and you notice that thing, don't you? I mean, we are really good at noticing specks in other people's eyes, true? In fact, during a sermon like this, we can often receive what the pastor says and go, so-and-so really needs to hear that. And so-and-so, boy, I'm sure glad they heard that, right? And we notice the speck that's in someone else's eye. But notice the way Jesus speaks. He is the master teacher. But you do not notice the what? Log, oak tree that is in your eye. Imagine a person walking in a room with a speck. How would you notice it? Either their eyes watering or very, very, very tight inspection. If somebody walked in the room with a 24-foot long 12 by 12 beam coming out of their eye, would you notice it? If this arch was sticking out of my eyeball, would you notice it? Yet, what Jesus is saying is so ridiculous, it's profound. You can see that little tiny speck from clear across the room, but you cannot see this archway coming out of your own eyeball. How can that be? Because we're Pharisees. And we've got massive blind spots. And we don't listen when people tell us they're there. Jesus says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You, what's the word in verse 5? Hypocrite. Wow. What's the root problem here? It's hypocrisy. I want to fix you, but I don't need any fixing. I'm perfect, you're not. Aren't you glad to be in relationship with me? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Why do I want the log out of my own eye? So I can help my brother. Not so I can win. Not so I can appease. Not so I can pretend that we're unified when we're not. I got to get this thing out of my life so I can be genuinely spiritual. So like Galatians 6 says, that the one who is spiritual come and help his brother. Bear his burden. Help him overcome the temptation he's facing. It's got to start with me. I have to assume going into every conflict that there are things for me to learn. Many years ago, my wife Diane and Pam Collins have been friends for a long, long time, and our kids were in a play at school, and Pam went along, and during the break, kind of an intermission in the play, they had refreshments. And so they went over to have refreshments, and they had cookies, and so Diane had a cookie, and Pam had a cookie, and all of a sudden, Pam looks at Diane, and she goes like this. And Diane thought, well, Pam's trying to tell me I've got a cookie on my mouth. So Diane went like this. And when Pam saw Diane do that, Pam thought, Diane's telling me I got some cookie on my lip. So Pam went like this, and Diane went like this, and Pam goes like this. I went, stop it, ladies, what are you doing? And they both wonderfully in this situation believe that they had the problem. Now that's kind of overdoing it, but we ought to approach life that way, right? Humbly. I'm willing to learn. What is it you have to teach me? It's a great way to start. Judge yourself first. Secondly, ask the other individuals who are part of your family or group to work with you in developing a method of communicating lovingly with one another. Ephesians 4, verse 15 is very clear. Speak the truth in what? love. What often contributes to our conflicts with others is when we don't speak lovingly. We speak with harshness. We speak with anger, with frustration. We've got to learn new methods. Anybody here ever struggle with impatience and anger? Does it ever come up in your relationships? Are you ever harsh? Are you ever overbearing? Have you ever overreacted to a situation? So we've got to learn new methods. These methods don't work. Now, we might win the argument, but we're going to lose the war. You might get your kids to behave, but you're going to lose your kids ultimately. So we've got to learn. We have to be willing to come together as a group ahead of time and say, let's learn some loving ways to communicate. Thirdly, forgive other conference table participants in your heart, even if they have not asked for forgiveness yet. Jesus spoke of this in Mark chapter 11 and other places, that we've got to learn to forgive. And it's not conditioned upon whether or not the other person has confessed and repented yet. You say, what does that mean? There's two elements of forgiveness. One is emotional. The other is judicial. The emotional one I have to deal with before I come to meet with you face to face, because if I don't, I'm coming for a pound of flesh. I'm coming for revenge. But if I can release those negative emotions, that anger, frustration, bitterness, hostility that comes up in my heart when I've been hurt by another person, if I can release that ahead of time, now I can come with an attitude of, let's resolve this thing. But if I come angry and frustrated and hostile, the only way we're going to resolve this is if you do everything I tell you to do or else. You know what I'm talking about? So I let it go in my heart. I release my negative feelings about you. I'm not judging you anymore. I'm coming to ask questions. I'm coming to find out what happened. I'm coming for you to explain yourself. And I'm really willing to listen. I'm willing to be told my perceptions were wrong. And oftentimes problems can be resolved real quickly if I'll forgive from my heart. Later, if the person was guilty and if they do repent and ask for it, then I'm willing to give it, right? Then I'm willing to release it judicially. I'm willing to let this thing go and never bring it up again because my heart's already ready for that. But if I'm angry, frustrated, and bitter, you may have to climb the highest mountain and do a million things before I'm willing to forgive you. And that should not be the case. Repentance and confession and willing to make restoration, I should be willing to just jump on that and forgive you and be restored immediately if I've done it in my heart ahead of time. Then before you start the conference table, you thoroughly explain to everybody who's there at the table the purposes and these following biblical principles. Number one, everything must be based on the Word of God. It's the final authority. It's not my opinion, your opinion, the way my family did it, your family did it, etc. It's what does the Word of God say on this issue. Secondly, I've got to learn to be truthful. We're going to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We're not going to hold back. We're not going to minimize things that we've done. We are going to be truthful and honest about it. Thirdly, we are going to be loving and kind in our speech. Loving and kind. There will be no talk that produces quarrels. A gentle answer will turn away wrath. We're going to avoid words like always and never. You found yourself using those words when you're upset with somebody? Well, you never do such and such, or you always do this. Now, frankly, if you're using those words, are you ever going to be right? No. I mean, nobody always does something except breathe, right? So you've got to be very careful to not use inflammatory words like that that put people on the defensive. Be loving and kind in your speech. Fourthly, do not use unwholesome words, but only words that edify. By the way, can I make a strong suggestion? Never use sarcasm, even if it is funny. Sarcasm can be very unwholesome. Sarcasm can make people wonder what you really meant. And that's not healthy. Avoid sarcasm like a plague. Fifthly, do not argue or be contentious. Again, it's not about me winning. It's not me arguing. It's not me fighting with you. It's us trying to reason together and come to a right conclusion. Don't argue or be contentious. Sixthly, work on changing yourself, not changing others. By the way, question, can you change anyone else? Who can? God. Who needs to get out of the way for God to change them? Exactly. So the more I get out of the way, the more the Lord has the opportunity to bring about change. Seventh, be forgiving. Be forgiving. And then eight, treat others the way you want to be treated. Question, do you want to be misunderstood? Yes or no? Then be understanding. Listen, ask questions, let them speak, don't interrupt. Do you want to be cut off? Do you want to be interrupted? You like that? Don't do it then. Do you want to be forgiven? Then forgive. It's simple, right? Letter C, procedures for the first conference table. This is a methodology, by the way. Is this an inspired methodology? No. These are just biblical principles. This is a way to do it. Why are you presenting this then, Pastor? Because most of us don't have a way to do it. Right? And if you don't have a methodology, and I have one, I like mine better than yours. Most people don't have a method. And then when the problem occurs, they fall back into whatever happens in the spur of the moment. And depending on where they are emotionally and otherwise, it can get ugly. So here are some time-tested methods that can be helpful to you. When you meet at your first conference table, you sit down together. First of all, the husband, or in the absence of a husband, someone must be chosen to be the leader, and the wife or another delegated person must be to act as the recorder. One person leads and the other person records exactly what happens. This is very critical. Very critical. So the leader helps us stay on task. The leader makes sure everybody has a chance to speak. The leader makes sure we go to the scriptures and follow these other principles. And the recorder writes down what we actually discuss. Have you ever had a disagreement with someone, but you never completely identified what the problem was, and then you fought over it? And you're fighting and fighting and fighting, your communication's going like this, and you think you've made a great point, but you're actually talking about two completely different issues? This happens all the time. When you have a recorder who says, okay, let's be very clear on what is the specific problem we're facing here. Let's write it down. Do we all agree that that's a problem? Yes, that is the problem. Okay, now let's discuss it. Have you ever resolved the problem, and everybody agrees we've resolved the problem, and a week later the same thing comes up, and nobody seems to remember what the resolution was before? If you write down your resolution and your action steps and everybody there has to sign and date it, guess what? Now you put that in a file, the thing comes up again. Let's go back and see what we said last time. Does that make sense? This is very, very helpful if you have a recorder. Secondly, or letter A under that, the conference table opens and closes with prayer. Always make sure you begin with prayer and end with prayer. It helps maintain the attitude and submission to God. Also, the Bible is to be studied during the conference, in order to discover God's will concerning questions and decisions. This is not a time for us to argue over which of us is right. It's a time for us to find out what God says, because he's always right. And to do that, it's great if you have a concordance there, usually an exhaustive concordance, and learn how to use that. Have everybody at the table have a concordance, or look up verses in the back of your Bible that are topical, or get a good book like this. This is called A Quick Scripture Reference for Counseling by John G. Kruis, K-R-U-I-S. Great book. It's topically organized. You can look up different issues that you want to talk about. And forgiveness of sins, there's 25 different outline points and passages to look up on that. You can look up and identify what your issue is, and they can help you identify verses to go and study together. Everybody is then focusing on the mind of God. If you have a computer with really good Bible programs now, you can have a lot of this stuff built in there as well. Then select and agree on the time of day, length of the session, and number of times during the week you want to meet. Why is this important? When do most people have their fights? I'll tell you what statistics have proven. Most people have their fights right before a meal. What's the problem with that? We haven't eaten for quite a while. What's happening to my blood? Blood sugar's gone down. Am I at my best? No. I'm also hungry. And you ruined my meal. So all of those are reasons not to do it that way. When's another time people fight the most? Okay, before bed. Is that a good thing to do when you're what? Exhausted. No. Guess what the third one is? This is going to shock you. On the way to church. This is a statistical thing. On the way to church. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let me see hands. Okay. All right. Why is that a bad idea? If you can't figure that one out, then... Okay, so you select a time when you can be at your best, when you can come You're nourished, you're fed, you're clear, you're not exhausted. There's a time limit, and you can address as much as you can. There's hope, because we're going to have another time to come back to this if it's not completely resolved. You work on that. Select a place that's conducive to serious and effective communication without interruption. Not at the dinner table right after a meal. What is the wife thinking about? This place is a mess. And boy, when I get done with this, I got to clean up this and move that, and this stuff's starting to stink, and da-da-da-da. Don't do that. Find a place, and there's some suggestions for you on that outline. Fourthly, formulate a plan to deal with unbiblical behavior. Select a silent or quiet signal. What does that mean? If somebody starts acting unbiblically, they start yelling, screaming, calling names, making ugly faces, tone of voice changes, etc., select a signal ahead of time. Everybody agrees. If you start acting this way, this is a signal I'm going to use. For many people, they just simply just raise your hand. Quietly. Don't say a word. Don't make a mean, ugly face. Don't threaten. Just raise your hand and just wait for the person to realize. This is especially effective if there's a group of you and everybody else in the group's got their hand up. All right? So that person may be irritated, agitated, frustrated, but they see that and they can go, okay, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been speaking that way. Would you please forgive me? Of course we would. Can we continue now? Yeah, I'm sorry. I'll calm down. If you do the signal and they don't respond, they continue down their path of tirade or whatever it is, there's a second signal, secondary signal. Maybe you stand up. Just stand there quietly. If they still don't respond, the third thing is you just announce, I'm sorry, but our conference table will end right now for today. We'll come back to this when we can speak and act in a godly fashion. And you walk away. At the point that that person can repent of their sinful behavior and come and ask for forgiveness and say, could we renew a meeting? Oh, of course we can. We just need to treat each other the right way in the process of resolving these issues. Fifthly, if he doesn't control his spirit, I just explained that. Seventh, the initial session involves specific activities. Just to highlight this very quickly, we're almost done. Read these particular passages, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32, and 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a. I had a couple come to me one time that were just really, really angry with each other. And what I often hear from people is this. We have this issue, and it's really bothering us, but there are some other issues that are really the big issues. Well, why don't we address the big issue? Oh, we don't go there. We don't go there? What do you mean we don't go there? And I hear this frequently from people. We just know that we can never talk about that issue without really having a, you know, World War III here. Really? Okay, then we got a problem in our relationship, don't we? If we cannot come together in marriage and be naked and unashamed and transparent and open and honest and discuss anything, there's a problem. There's an elephant in the room. I said, okay, well, if that is your issue, then why don't you go and follow these steps and at least address the one that you agree upon right now that really needs to be addressed. They came back to me the next week and said, you'll never guess what happened. Oh, try me. Well, we started off in prayer. We read those verses. And the problem we were dealing with was over. Just because we read those verses, we were both so convicted. We both asked for forgiveness and it changed. Really, that's great. So what'd you do after that? You'll never guess what we did next. What'd you do? We addressed the big one. Really? You mean the one where you can't go there? Yeah, the one where we can't go there. What happened? We dealt with it. Wow. The power of God's word. When the standard is put before two people who love Jesus, the conviction of the Spirit is pretty profound, is it not? And he can search the depths of us down to the point of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And when you start to see what real love looks like and you're not being loving, the Holy Spirit does a work. So it's a profound thing to start there. Then keep a written record. There's some suggestions on the way you can do that and keep track of different people's contributions. Eighthly, be specific when confessing sins to one another. And by the way, gentlemen, if you're the leader of the group, you start. And you confess your own sins. You don't confess the sins of the other people in the group. Right? So at the point where confession is going to take place, you confess your own sin. Now, I had a couple come to me one time, and I know they're in trouble when the husband sits on one side of my office and the wife sits on the other side of the office. Is that a hint? There's some body language issues going on here. What's going on? The wife says, you need to fix my husband. Wow, that's a big order. Can I have a couple hundred years, you know? So tell me what the issues are. Well, he does da 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 da, and went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And the husband's sitting there quietly. We talked for a while. I said, okay, here's what I need to do. You need to go away and come back next week, but here's what I want you to do. I want both of you to go away, and on a piece of paper, I want you to pray, Lord, search me and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in everlasting way. Lord, I want to judge myself, lest I be judged. I want to get the log out of my own eye. So I want you to write down everything the Holy Spirit brings to your mind that you have contributed to this problem. Any thought, attitude, word, or action that you have done that led up to this problem. You, not your spouse. Both of them went away and did that. They came back the next week. They sat down in chairs together holding hands. I said, what happened? The wife started. I realized how many things, sinful, I had done to provoke my husband. And I asked him to forgive me. And he did. And then he admitted the things he had done. And I forgave him. And it's okay now. Wow. The power of humility. So you confess your own sin. Men, this is a profound thing in our homes. We often think we have to be right. No, we need to be righteous. What do our kids learn when daddy comes and says, kids, I need to apologize. When I just did that, that was wrong. I sinned against God and I hurt you and I need you to forgive me. And I'm going to make a commitment to not do that again. If I do, I want you to point it out. But I don't ever want to treat you like that again. What does that do to kids? Profound, life-changing experience. And they will look at you. And what do little kids say? No, I'll never forgive you. You good-for-nothing brat. No. What do they say? Of course, Daddy. And they learn a valuable lesson. Number 9 talks about some things or some particular worksheets that the self-confrontation manual uses. Number 10, last one, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Problems are not always resolved as quickly as what I've just described. Sometimes things go very deep. Sometimes people have been wounded. A brother offended is more difficult to be won than a fortified city. Sometimes people hurt and you just got to keep pursuing them and keep loving them and keep trying to share with them. And you just got to work at it to defeat the problem. Remember, the goal is to defeat the problem, not the other person. And finally, the ultimate objective is for this conference table to become a place where biblical communication develops as a pattern of life. So, conflict's going to be around until when? Until we're in heaven, right? It's going to happen. God wants us to resolve conflict and go forward in unity and love. Amen? So let's all grow. Let's grow in godliness. Let's persevere in prayer. Let's apply God's principles so that we can show the world you can both get married and live happily ever after. Father, we pray that you would apply these things as only you can. That the Holy Spirit would move in our hearts to teach us things about the way you want us to approach relationship, that we might see you gain the victory and the glory. Lord, perhaps you're putting on each of our hearts specific people that we need to address something with. Please guide us. And particularly during this holiday period coming up and on Thanksgiving days, we meet with family and friends. Lord, may we be found to be peacemakers. May we model godliness and love, unity, sacrifice, humility, patience, kindness, forgiveness. Lord, may you have control of us by your Spirit that we would seek to be good stewards of everything you've entrusted to us. And Father, we just leave the results in your hands. We can't change anyone. But we certainly can participate with you in changing ourselves. So do a work in us now, we ask, in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen. Amen. To God be the glory. Have a great Thanksgiving. Hope to see you Wednesday night if you can come and join us.